So last time we looked at the story of Jacob staying overnight at Luz and dreaming about a ladder ascending and descending ascending into heaven, and the angels descending and ascending upon it. And then from the top of that stairway, God reminded Jacob of his promise to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, that through their offspring, that is through Jesus the Mashiach, all the families of the earth would be blessed. When he awoke the next morning, Jacob set up a stone that he had used for a pillow as a memorial, and then he renamed the place Beth-El, the house of God. So we continue now with Jacob continuing his journey to Paddan Aram and the story of his stay there serving his uncle Laban that lasted over 20 years. In Genesis 29, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jesus said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.'" So we can only speculate why this local, habit of the way they watered the sheep, why they did that. Maybe the well was subject to being inundated with runoff water and polluted, or maybe they kept the well covered to combat evaporation. Clearly, the stone cover that they were using couldn't have been a very effective security measure, because, as we'll see later, Jacob was able to roll the stone away by himself. Jacob seems to have been confused by this tradition as well. He wondered why they didn't just simply water the sheep and go turn them back out to pasture. But they no doubt had their own reasons for waiting until all the flocks were gathered. It's clear from the text, though, that these shepherds were not part of Rebekah's family, although they came from her hometown, Haran. And they did know her brother, Laban, Jacob's uncle. Now, here in Genesis 29:6, we find the first mention of Jacob's cousin and future wife, Rachel, or Rachel. Pressing on in verse 9, it says, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." Now, at this point, Jacob's uncle Laban's hospitality toward his nephew is innocent, seems innocent enough. In fact, hospitality like this was expected for not only for family members, but for strangers that were sojourning in accordance with Middle Eastern tradition. And that's still true today. Now, admittedly, I have a certain prejudice against Laban because I know the rest of the story. Laban was a conniver, always looking for an opportunity to enrich himself, and very little concern with how the things he did might harm other people. Laban was certainly aware that Jacob's family, since the days of Abraham, his grandfather, had been very rich in terms of flocks and herds that were the measure of wealth back then, and also in gold and silver. We can go back and look at the gifts that he received from Pharaoh and from Abimelech. So the family was very rich. And remember from our study of Genesis 24 that Abraham had sent his servant to Padan Aram to get a wife for his son Isaac, Jacob's father. And the servant brought with him very extravagant gifts as a bride price for Laban's sister, Rebekah. And no doubt, Laban assumed that Jacob had also come looking for a wife, and he anticipated a similar lavish bride price for his own daughters. Now, it seems to me also that Jacob, the selfish manipulator who cheated his twin brother Esau out of his inheritance, richly deserved the treatment that he was about to receive from his uncle. And Laban, in turn, deserved the swindle that he would eventually suffer at the hands of Jacob, his nephew. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, so let's read on. In verse 15, it says, Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages. What shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and Leah's name means weary. And the name of the younger was Rachel, and her name means ewe, E-W-E. Leah's eyes were weak. We'll get into that in a minute. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, one of the great mysteries of human existence is what attracts a man and a woman to each other. Why do men and women fall in love with the particular person that they fall in love with? Sadly, for many men, it's physical attraction, as it was with Jacob here. Often, we men are attracted to younger women over older women. And clearly, Rachel was the younger sister, but we have no way of knowing how much younger than Leah she was. The fact that we most often miss in this story, though, is that Jacob didn't really know the character of these young ladies at all. If he'd set aside for a moment his physical attraction and gotten to know them both better first, he might very well have chosen Leah over Rachel. As for the daughters, they didn't have any choice. In ancient Middle Eastern tradition, and even until today, daughters are given in marriage to whomever their father might choose, oftentimes for economic reasons or political reasons, with no regard to what the daughters might want. Oddly, Leah and Rachel's mother, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, was an exception. She had been given the opportunity to choose whether she would go with Abraham's servant or not by her father Nahor. Remember, we looked at that in Genesis 24, verses 54 to 58. Now, before we move on here, let's consider for a moment this description of Leah's eyes. In the ESV and in many other modern translations of Genesis 29:17, we find this Hebrew word rak, R-A-K, well, that would be our transliteration, rendered as weak. The NLT even goes so far as to say that there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. But rock can also mean tender or soft or gentle. In fact, the King James translates it as tender and the New King James translates it as delicate. So I ask you, what could be wrong with having a girl that has tender eyes or delicate eyes? As I said, the source of attraction between men and women remains a great mystery. Now, notice also that it was Jacob's idea to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel. He brought it up, Laban didn't, but Laban did take full advantage of Jacob's offer and cheating advantage, as we'll soon see. In verse 21, it says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife.'" This is after the first 7 years, of course. "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Wedding feasts are traditional, right? But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And then just as an aside here, it says in verse 24, Laban gave, or had, that really should be had given, his female servant Zilpah, which means a trickling, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, starting in verse 25 here, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" Now, that might have, struck a nerve with Jacob, considering what had happened between him and his brother Esau. Anyway, "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week," and we'll look at that word "week." It's here in a minute. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And then another aside here, Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, if you're keeping count, that's 21 years total. So now Laban's true colors are coming out. If we had had, truth in lending regulations back then, Laban would have been required to tell Jacob that he intended to give him Leah because of this whole firstborn thing up front before they made an agreement. Remember, Jacob was only getting a little bit of his own back after his previous dealings with, deceiving his father, Isaac, into giving him his blessing rather than his slightly elder brother, Esau. I thought it was quite ironic that Laban honored Leah's position as firstborn. However, I suspect that if if Jacob had offered Laban a little bit more cash, Laban would have thrown Leah under the bus too. So, as I said, notice that the total time we see listed here is at least 21 years, 7 for Leah, 7 for Rachel, and 7 more afterward. Now, this Hebrew word Shabua, that's translated as week, W-E-E-K, in the ESV in Genesis 29:27, is the root word from which we get, from which the Hebrew word Shabbat, or Sabbath, is derived. You know, every seventh day was the Sabbath day, right? The word Shabua can be used to mean a period of 7 days or of 7 years, as we see it here. And it can also be just the number seven. It's used throughout God's Word, well, the Old Testament anyway, the Hebrew portion of God's Word, to represent fullness or completeness. Perhaps the best known instance where this word Shabua is used to refer to a period of 7 years is in the so-called 70 weeks prophecy that we find in Daniel 9 that was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. And it's worth taking a look at that. We won't get in too deeply into it. It's worth taking a look, though. In Daniel 9, starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks, that is Shavua, are decreed. Remember, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, and that word there is Mashiach, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. That is, it will be standing. This rebuilt temple will be standing. Now, it was, you know, renovated quite extensively by Herod the Great, but this is the restored temple that was standing in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' ministry. Let's see. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, that's Mashiach again, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, guess who that is, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, there's Shabua again, and for half of the week he shall put, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, over the several thousand years since this prophecy was given, many thousands, probably millions of words have been written and spoken, speculating on what the prophecy means. Clearly, the prophecy is messianic, referring to Jesus, the Mashiach, or anointed one. But to speculate about the exact meaning of the 70 weeks is slippery ground indeed. And we're not going to indulge in that any further. Plenty has been written about it if you're interested. Meanwhile, back in Genesis 29, verse 30, notice that we're told that he, that is Jacob, loved Rachel more than Leah. Woe indeed to the family that's founded on a principle like this. All manner of evil can arise from the jealousies planted in the family by one of the family playing favorites with among the other family members. We've seen that already with Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Esau was Isaac's favorite and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And causes nothing but trouble and sorrow. Small wonder that God, in his original plan for marriage that we see in Adam and Eve, included exactly one man and one woman. When Jesus was asked about divorce by the Jewish leadership of his day, he reminded them of that perfect design that God intended for marriage in the beginning. In Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" Plural marriage is an invention of fallen man, not part of God's original design for marriage. The examples that we read about of plural marriage in God's word are frequently fraught with all kinds of bad stuff. But we need to remember that Jacob's marriages and the birth of his children were all part of God's plan for salvation, to bring forth Jesus through Jacob's line, specifically through Leah's fourth son, Judah. So take a look at the Patriots of Israel diagram. Jacob sojourned with his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram for over 20 years, as we've said. During that time, his wives Leah and Rachel and their maidservants Zilpah and Bilhah bore him 11 out of his 12 sons and at least one daughter that we see listed. When Jacob eventually left Paddan Aram, Rachel was pregnant with Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin. Like many of the names in God's word, the names of Jacob's children have significant meaning that we'll see as we get them listed here. As we noted, Jacob's 12 sons became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here in this diagram, they're listed under their four mothers' names, and the numbers in parentheses on the diagram show the order in which they're born. Now, Jacob may well have fathered other daughters that aren't mentioned. The single exception here in this part of the narrative is his daughter Dinah, or Dinah, and her significance will become apparent when we study the story of Jacob and his family returning to Canaan and this quite unsavory encounter that they had with the men of Shechem. We'll read about that in Genesis 34. Quite the ugly little tale, I can assure you. So, continuing on in verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben." And that means, "Behold, a son. For she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" Oh, the poor girl. I mean, this brings a lump to my throat, that she thought that by having his children that he would love her more than her sister. Heartbreaking. Then in verse 33, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon." Shimon, actually, which means heard. Now, this word Shimon is, Simon Peter was Shimon. although we only have his name in Greek, well, Greek transliteration. But the name, the Hebrew name, is Shimon. Then in verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now, this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi," which means joined to. "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah," which means praised, or praise be to the Lord. And then she ceased bearing. Of course, the most important one in that list there is Judah. Now, we have no way of determining how long it was between Jacob and Leah's wedding and the birth of her fourth son, Judah. Most likely, these births took place in the first 7 years that Laban had served, or Jacob had served Laban for Rachel. However, some of these first four may have been born after Jacob married Rachel. We see in Genesis 29:31 that Rachel was barren, but it's difficult to say whether the family was aware of that, or the writer simply mentions it here, aware of that because it was after Jacob and Rachel married and she couldn't get pregnant, or whether the writer just simply mentions it here for our information. Then starting in the next chapter in Genesis 30, verse 1, it says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister." You know, like I said, this multiple marriage, it's bad juju. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children." And that word there is or that phrase "may have children" means be built up through her. So she gave him to her servant Bilhah's wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan, which means a judge. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. You know, we have to feel for Jacob here just a little. After all, by this time, he'd a proven track record of being able to father children through Leah. Clearly, Rachel's, as we shall see, temporary infertility was not any fault of Jacob's, assuming, of course, that he and Rachel were enjoying sexual relations. In the Bible, we frequently find infertility among married couples right alongside pregnancy of unmarried women. Usually, these stories carry some sort of lesson. In Rachel's case, we might assume that God temporarily prevented Rachel from having children to give his favor to Leah, whose husband did not favor her. Now, Rachel's use of her servant Bilhah as a surrogate mother for her sons isn't the first time that we've seen this in God's Word. Remember that Jacob's grandmother, Sarah, had been infertile even until the age of 98. And despite God's promise that she was going to bear a son, that is Isaac, in her old age, Sarah gave her Egyptian maidservant Hagar to Abraham so that Hagar could bear Sarah's, you know, quotes, Sarah's son, Ishmael. We saw that in Genesis 16. Now, what's most interesting to me, or intriguing to me in all these stories, is that the sons of these surrogates are considered to be the sons of the wives, not the sons of the concubines. And this begs a question to me, you know, who were considered the rightful mothers of any daughters that might have been conceived by the surrogates? Presumably, there must have been daughters and sons Did the surrogate mothers have to give their sons away, but get to keep the daughters? Yeah. Who knows? So continuing then in verse 9, when Leah saw that she'd ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. Now, the King James and the New King James translate that as a troop comes. And so she called his name Gad, which means troop. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher, or Asher, we would say, which means happy. So, not to be outdone by her rival Rachel for Jacob's affection, Leah offered her servant too up as a surrogate mother for Jacob's seventh and eighth sons. And once again, we find that the sons are given meaningful names, but take special note. The sons were given their names by their, not by the surrogate who bore them, but by the mother who gave the surrogate to the husband. In verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, that's the firstborn of Jacob, right, went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. This is hilarious, isn't it? When Jacob came from the field in the evening, I love this, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Coming in from a hard day's work, and, you know, this is what he gets met with. Anyway, so he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means there is recompense. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means exalted. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, which means judgment. And as I said, that's significant. We'll look at that a little bit later. But most of the lists of genealogies and the stories of the births don't include the girls at all. Now, this whole thing about mandrake root contains alkaloid compounds that have hallucinogenic and narcotic properties. So it's been used as a medicinal plant since ancient times for pain relief and even, believe it or not, for anesthetic during surgery. In larger doses, though, mandrake can cause unconsciousness, delirium, and even death. Because of its chemical properties and its resemblance and the resemblance of the root to a human form, mandrake has also been used in magic spells and potions, especially in witchcraft rituals in the medieval times and even modern times. We have no way of knowing from this biblical narrative why Jacob's wives considered mandrake valuable enough to be used for bartering for Jacob's affections. Most likely it was due to its medicinal properties and its applications. I find it humorous that Jacob made no objection at all to his sexual attentions having been bartered for by the two women. Certainly, Leah's reward, as she called it, for Reuben's mandrakes, wasn't a one-night stand. Jacob clearly continued to lie with her, at least occasionally, for 18 more months or longer after the mandrake bargain, because she conceived two sons and at least one daughter. So anyway, finishing up here in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, or Yosef, which means Jehovah has added, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, Joseph was the last of Jacob's sons born in Padan Aram, but indeed, as we shall see, God did add another son to Rachel, Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, who was born outside of Bethlehem. Sadly, giving birth to Benjamin cost Rachel her own life. So next time, we'll look at Jacob's great prosperity as he served Laban in Padan Aram. That despite Laban's best efforts to cheat him out of that prosperity, Jacob was quite the trickster, as we'll see. And then afterward, we'll look at Jacob and the family leaving Padan Aram and returning to the land of Canaan.